Lord, we thank you for your word. Let us not be like many, as the Apostle Paul said, who corrupt the word of God, who add to it or take away from it. Let us be true to your word. And help the preacher today, for again, as he is every Sunday, he speaks. Lord, he's weak and trembling as he handles your word. And may our hearts, Lord, be delivered today from every fear, from every doubt. And may we truly stand firm and fast on your promises. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Fulfill ye my joy, says the Apostle Paul, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Here we are commanded by God through the Apostle Paul to have the same mind, not to be different minded than one another, but same mind, lowliness of mind, and thinking of others better than ourselves. Now I ask the question, I know that we, as disciples of Christ, if you are one, if you turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ, you're his disciple, you long to put on this mind. The question is, did Jesus himself think of others better than himself? Did he? Is it just for us? Or did he actually think of the Pharisees better than himself? He called them hypocrites, blind guides, whited tombs. Did he think of them as better than himself? What about Pontius Pilate, who washed his hands of Jesus? Did Jesus think of him better than himself? And what about the Roman soldiers who nailed him, who mocked him? Did he think of them better than himself? And of course, we can't forget about Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, who sold him. Did Jesus really think of Judas? Should we think of our Judases as better than ourselves? The answer is emphatically, yes, Jesus did. He cannot command us to do something that he has not done or could do or would do. We are to think of our Judases, our betrayers, or our enemies, as better than ourselves. But we must properly define the word better. He's not saying we must think of others as more righteous than ourselves. Jesus didn't. There was none more righteous than him. It doesn't mean that they're closer to God than we are. It doesn't mean when we think of someone better than ourselves that they are more loving than us, or more sinless than us, or morally better than us. That would indeed show that Jesus was misinformed if he thought Judas was morally better than he. No, that's all true for Jesus. Okay. Did not think of people as more righteous, closer to God, more loving than he, more sinless than he, or more morally better than he. King James Bible was written in the 17th century, and it uses the word better, as do a couple other translations. It's older English, but it still means what other newer translations say. The word better in the 17th century actually meant give others precedence over yourself. Put others first over yourself. Not just talking about our family members, but all people. To treat others as more significant, it says in the ESV and the NIV, to treat others as more significant or more important than your own interests. We all have interests. We want to put the interests of others, spiritual interests, sometimes physical, as being more important than our own. To yield to others, to give way. And that could be on the lowest level, like let them go first. Okay? To yield to others, to waive our rights, to treat another as good, as weightier than our own. As we read in verse 4, look not every man on his own things. We give weight, don't we, to our own interests. We are to give weight to the interests of others and the things of others. It means to prioritize. I'll give you an example. You make a phone call. You need to call DoorDash to deliver your lunch. You have another phone call that you can make, and you have to decide which one. You need to call 911 and have an ambulance rush to the scene of an accident. So you have to prioritize. What's more important? My stomach, my hunger pains, or this person's life? Another's life is always more important than our hunger and than our earthly interests. For the Son of Man, said Jesus, referring to himself, is come to seek and save that which was lost. Seek and save that which was lost. Now Jesus knew the greatest need of mankind is not to have a full stomach, not to have perfect health, or to have a full head of hair. I was listening to one false preacher, the billionaire one, you may know who I'm talking about, who boasts of his wealth. In his service, he said, okay, now, you bald men, you ladies, your hair is thinning, put your hands on your head and say, hair grow, hair grow. I almost was tempted to do it, but I said, no, I can't do that. Jesus knew the greatest need of man is not a full head of hair, not a full stomach, not a bank account full of money, but full salvation. What do we mean by full salvation? Salvation comes in two parts. First, justification. Forgiveness of sin. Jesus, acting as the high priest, pardons us. We're now right with God. And secondly, Jesus acts as Lord and gives us power over sin. That's sanctification. Power over sin. I said this before, that there are people who call themselves Christians. They want salvation. They want to be forgiven of their sins. But they don't go on to seek power over sin. They don't seek sinlessness. They don't seek holiness. And I've said to people, those that just want to be saved from hell and not be saved from all sin, if you look at the way they act, they don't act much different than non-believers. The Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, said Christ not only saves us from eternal death, but from the love of sin. Jesus placed the needs of others above his own. I'm going to give you some examples of that. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, where a leprous man comes to Jesus seeking healing. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Jesus did a very unusual thing there. Something no one did. He touched a leprous person. You weren't supposed to do that. Because when you did that, you were now contaminated. And you were considered ceremonially unclean. You could not enter the temple if you had touched a leper. You had to do what the lepers did when they walked down the streets, cry, "Unclean, unclean," so no one comes near you. And you had to go through ceremonial washing and cleansing. We're reading Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. If a soul touch any unclean thing, and that includes lepers, if it be a carcass of an unclean beast or cattle or any unclean thing, he shall be unclean and guilty. Jesus became guilty according to the law. Or if he touched the uncleanness of a man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled with and be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. It wasn't accidental that Jesus touched this leprous man. Intentionally, he touched him. Jesus became ceremonially unclean. Okay. We read in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 21. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of a man or any unclean beast, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Jesus did this intentionally. And as they made their trip out of Egypt, the Exodus, the lepers were put out of the camp. "Don't come near my tent. You cannot come into the tabernacle and worship with us. You're outcast, you're unclean, you're defiled, you're unwanted." Jesus touched the unwanted. He touched a man who would be considered vile, useless. During the 19th century in England, things were getting pretty bad spiritually. And God rose up a man, William Booth, and his wife, Catherine. They used to attend a nice Methodist church there in London. Everyone was dressed properly. Oh, they sang beautifully. But he noticed that there were no poor people in the church. It was just for the middle class and the wealthy. The street people weren't invited. The church people treated those people like lepers. So William Booth began to preach in the streets. And he taught, "Go for the worst. Go for the worst of people." And that began to change England. The lepers were put out of the camp. Here's an interesting fact. That Jesus was the only one in the Bible who ever touched a leper. The only one. Miriam, the sister of Moses, contracted leprosy. Moses didn't put his arms around her and hug her and say, "Oh, dear sister, It's okay. I love you. No, he prayed for her. That's good. But he wouldn't dare touch her. You don't touch a leper. Naaman, the Syrian general, had leprosy. He was directed by his little slave girl, Jewish slave girl, to Elisha the prophet. And he came and Elisha saw him. Elisha didn't go out and hug him or touch him. No. Just said, go wash 7 times in the River Jordan. Jesus was the only one to ever touch a leper and make him pure. Jesus is the only one who can touch our soul, set us free, purify us. If an Israelite, a Jew, had leprosy, they were to show themselves to the priest, as those 9 lepers who sought Jesus healed, 10 lepers who sought Jesus healing, they went to the priest to show themselves. As they went, they were healed. Only one came back to give thanks. But the priest would never touch those lepers. Jesus is the only one who touched the leper. So how is the mind of Christ to be used by us? Why should we put on the mind of Christ? See, the touch that Jesus gave to that leprous man was not necessary for healing. He could have just spoken the word. But it reveals the mind of Christ. He identified himself with the unclean. He ate with tax collectors and sinners of all sorts. He made himself outwardly unclean. In the eyes of many, he was unclean. He shared in their shame. He shared in their agony. And he put himself at risk of being mocked. And that's what happened to him. We read in Isaiah 53:4 about the coming Messiah. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What does that mean? And it wasn't just the Pharisees who thought this, but many of the general population thought this. When Jesus was being whipped, when he was being nailed to the cross, people thought, he is being afflicted by God. There's something wrong with him. Sinful. Maybe he is a hypocrite. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Why? He ate with sinners, so he was smitten by God. He broke with the traditions and our customs, so he was smitten of God. He touched a leper, so he was smitten of God. He grants heaven to a thief, so that's why he's there on the cross. He allowed a sinful woman to touch him, smitten of God. He defended an adulterous woman, smitten of God. That's why. He ate with tax collectors. That's why he was smitten of God. This is what people thought. And when Jesus went to Jericho, that tax collector Zacchaeus went to meet him, at least to see him, climbed up that tree. Jesus said, come down, for today I must abide at your house. Probably spent the night there. And people complained that Jesus went to be with a sinner. That's why he was smitten of God, the people thought. But the greatest mockery that came upon Jesus is found in John 8:41. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do the deeds of your father, which he later calls the devil is your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And they know Jesus had Mary as his mother and Joseph as his father. But Christ claimed that God was his father. We are not born of fornication. What they're saying is, you are an illegitimate child. We are not. You are. And you know, ever since they said that, throughout history, throughout the generations, Jews have thought Jesus to be an illegitimate child. There are a number of texts, Jewish texts, Hebrew texts called the Toldot Neshut, or the life of Jesus. From the 6th to the 15th century, they called Jesus illegitimate. They said Mary was immoral. She committed adultery, fornication. And that his father was really a man named Pandera, who was a Roman soldier. And some Jewish writers actually said Jesus was impregnated by Satan. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Yes, we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God. All who hang upon a tree are cursed, the Bible says. But his love for that leprous man shows the fulfilling of the law, for love is the fulfilling of the law. Nothing else fulfills the law of God. Bearing one another's burdens. Under the law, uncleanness, such as the leprous man had, spreads from the unclean to the clean. Leprosy is contagious. Sin is contagious. Under the law, uncleanness spreads from the unclean to the clean. But under grace, purity flows from the clean to the unclean. And that's the picture that Christ was showing here. There are other examples. Jesus let the bleeding woman touch the hem of his garment. She was considered unclean. She was just like the leper. She shouldn't be out in public. Jesus let her touch him. Jesus forgave the adulterous woman, showing that love is greater than the law. When he's in Samaria, he speaks to the woman at the well. No doubt a fornicator. She was living with a man who was not her husband. Jesus was tempted and refused to turn the stone into bread. He refused. Though he had every right to do that. And here's the interesting thing behind that. Jesus never used a miracle to help himself. He only used his miraculous power to help others. What if you had that miraculous power? Oh, I got a toothache. Oh, it's gone. Oh, my head hurts. Oh, I got a stubbed toe. I got a hangnail. It's all gone. I healed it all. We'd probably be the first ones to be healed if we had that power. Jesus had that power. He reserved it for others. When Jesus was hungry, he fasted. When he was exhausted, he rested and he slept. When he was threatened, he withdrew. When he was arrested, he submitted. Could have used his power at any time. Miraculously fill his stomach. Miraculously give him energy so he wouldn't need to sleep. Miraculously escape the cross. But he submitted. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He did that for others. That's the mind of Christ. Even going to the death for someone else. When they came into the garden to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword. Jesus said, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you think that I can now pray to the Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? It's about 72,000 angels. All he had to do was just think, and the angels would have come. An army of angels would have come. He called on no one. Martin Luther, the reformer, said that at this time Christ had strength enough to shake the heavens and the earth, yet he let himself be bound, let himself be led away to an ugly death, let himself. He had all the power of heaven and earth. This shows us the mind of Christ. Another example, we won't go too much into this one, but in John chapter 13, verses 2 through 5, the Last Supper. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he came to Peter, Peter, of course, said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And then Jesus said, "If you don't let me, you have no part with me." If Jesus were here today, would we let him wash our feet? Would we wash them first so that make sure they're nice and clean? Prior to the Last Supper, writes Luke, the disciples were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. Who will sit on the right hand and the left hand of God? Peter, Thomas, John, "Oh, I'm greater. I'm the greater apostle." They argued among themselves. The disciples were elevating themselves at the Last Supper. It was in their hearts. And so when the disciples were elevating themselves, aspiring, Jesus Christ was abasing himself. And that's why he took the form of a slave or a servant. And that is what it means to have the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean if you have a job where you help people that you're that servant. No, because we have to do that in the home. We have to do that everywhere. Think of others better than yourself. As people all around us are elevating themselves, aspiring for great things, we are humbling and basing ourselves. That's the mind of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Not rich in money, though some are, but rich in good works, rich in faith, rich in grace, and rich in hope. That's real wealth. Rich in contentment, for godliness and contentment is great wealth, says the Apostle Paul. So what do we do with this wonderful grace? We put on the mind of Christ. We humble ourselves to be like him. God resists the proud. To the very last breath, he will resist them. He cannot do anything but offer them salvation. But when they humble themselves, he will save them. When they're lifted up. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, though it not thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for he was, but made himself of no reputation. No reputation. What slave has a reputation? Well, Spartacus was a slave who rebelled against Rome. He had the reputation. Christ didn't want that reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, the word is doulos, slave, and was made in the likeness of man. To really be a slave or servant of Christ, you do what a slave does to their master. "Who is greater?" said Jesus. After the Last Supper. "The master or the servant?" "The master." "And I give you an example," he said. "Do as I have done. And happy are ye if you do that." Only those who consider themselves servants and slaves of Christ can truly be happy. God has the means for happiness. Happy are ye. I have washed your feet. Happy are you if you do the same thing. So being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Every knee should bow. So what do? We start by bowing to him, submitting to his lordship. Justification, your sins are washed away, the full salvation, certain salvation is found with justification and sanctification, the bowing to the Lord. Many, said Jesus, say, Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I say. And those who say, Lord, Lord, and do not the things that Jesus teaches us, really look no different than those who don't believe. They'll have the same character. Now, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that we have such a mind as the mind of Jesus to wear, to put on, to cover our thoughts, to change our thoughts. Well, we don't want a superficial mind. We want that mind to be deep. We don't want to think like Jesus, time by time, do random acts of kindness. No, we're to always be kind, helping, serving, loving, witnessing, sharing the gospel. This is the mind of Christ. And he chose his death, his discomfort, his pain, so that others could be free. Well, we can act like that. We must act like that. Help us, Lord. Fill us with that spirit, the mind of Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.